that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. In our first study, the beginning of our series, Studies in the Psalms, we noted that the Psalms are the praises, the worship, and the prayer book of Israel. When you note and study from the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood, we see that the priest functioned within the tabernacle and later the temple. And the only personal relationship to the average or personal Israelite was to come to that place and offer sacrifices. His personal life was in his own home or in the fields and his prayers to God. Now we deal with a personal relationship to God in this psalm. We saw last week in our study that the psalms were divided by the Hebrews into five books corresponding to the books of the Pentateuch or the Law of Moses. I want to make some remarks on the Genesis book of Psalms, Psalm 1 through 41. And I make my remarks from the standpoint of a New Testament believer, appropriating and applying the Psalms to our life. We may arrange the Genesis book of Psalms into three sections. The first is in Psalm 1 through 8. The revelation of the divine ruler. In Psalms 9 through 15, the response of the despised remnant. And again, the record of the divine redeemer, Psalm 16 through 41. As we study through the Psalms, we bring them up to the level of a New Testament believer with the fullness of divine revelation, and we look at these through sanctified eyes, and we bring to them the fullness of divine truth. Now to introduce this first psalm, it has no title, as many psalms do. It has no title to mark its author, whom we believe is David, or the historical circumstances under which it was written. It forms an introduction to the entire book of Psalms. It stands, we might say, through all of history as the introduction to the book of praises. It sets in its very opening statement the godly as opposed to the ungodly, and gives us the key to a godly man, and we might say to our own use of the book of Psalms. The theme is the contrast in character between the righteous and the wicked, between the godly and the ungodly. And this truth that separates the two is as old as the fall of mankind into sin. There have always been the godly, there have always been the ungodly. There are those whose life is sustained by the grace of God and those who deny Him. The emphasis in this psalm is on the character of the godly in verses 1 through 3. And it is very exact. Much time, most of the time is taken in the space of this psalm dealing with the godly man. In verses 4 through 6, we see the character of the ungodly, but it is very abbreviated. What is true of the godly man is simply not true of the ungodly. This psalm, then, both describes the present life, and points into the ultimate future and to a day of judgment. Eternal blessing rests upon the godly man, for he has a personal relationship to God, where the ungodly man does not, but eventually will face the reality of judgment. Let us seek to analyze the psalm before us because of its importance. It introduces the entire book of Psalms. It sets the stage for the godly man throughout the Psalter and, of course, the ungodly. Verses 1 through 3, the character of the godly, and it is threefold. Verse 1, considered negatively, the outward life, what everyone sees. To be godly means there are things that one must not do. Verse 2, considered positively, we have a glimpse into the inward life, and we see the mainspring that gives to us the sustenance and devotion of the godly man. Verse 3, he is considered figuratively. We see the life of the righteous or the godly in terms of stability, consistency, and fulfillment. Then in verses 4 through 6, the character of the ungodly. The opening phrase considers him negatively. But the ungodly are not so. At the latter part of verse 4, he's considered positively, but they are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. And in verses 5 through 6, they are considered ultimately. The ungodly face God's judgment. The godly have a continual relationship with Him that will stand them good in the day of judgment. Let us then look at the psalm together. Verse 1, blessed is the man. And in this study, we must refer at times to the Hebrew language and to its idiomatic expressions, for they are rich, and they are certainly rich in this psalm. Blessed is the man. The Hebrew text begins with an exclamation. The word man is singular. The word man possesses the definite article, the man. But the word blessed is plural. And this is idiomatic. It is called the Hebrew plural of intensity. Oh, the utter blessedness of the man. Oh, the complete blessedness or happiness of the man. And the definite article points out that particular man, the godly man. Now, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, we find there are no articles at all. That is called the anarthrous use. And that, from the Greek, is emphatic. It stresses quality or character. And so the character of this man, he is exceptionally blessed. Blessed is the man, and now we will consider him in verses 1 and 2 in our present study. There are six realities which we will mark in verse 1. First, his character has been determined by divine grace. Oh, the utter and complete blessedness of the man. We do not see it in verse 1, but we note it in verse 2, his relationship to God through his word. But we see here now, his character has been determined by divine grace. We see his outward life. By itself, his outward life may be mere self-righteousness, for we do not see the mainspring of his godliness, which is his relationship to God through his word. But this is his outward life. And of course, today, many religious people, true believers, true Christians, are looked upon by others as rather stilted or self-righteous because they do not understand the inner life, the inner working of the man in his relationship to God by his word. The inner life is manifested in the outward life. Grace is necessarily expressed in behavior. We see in the second place, his testimony is settled. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. There is a construction here that enables us to translate, oh, the utter and complete blessedness of the man who has never walked in the counsel of the ungodly. The strong, perpetual negative is used, and the tense that is used means, characteristically, he's never walked in the counsel of the ungodly. He has a testimony that is settled. This is his outward lifestyle. I want to note something here. Actions speak louder than words. That's a saying that is contemporary, but it is true with the godly man here in Psalm 1. Note the word translated ungodly. It is extremely important. Ra'ashim is the Hebrew. What does it mean? It means relativistic in modern language. It means having no moral bearing. Those who have no moral bearing in their life or conduct, those to whom everything is relative, those without proper moral barriers. The same word translated here, ungodly, is translated wicked in Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21. A very familiar passage, let me read it. But the wicked, translated ungodly in Psalm 1, but the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So we have this picture of turbulence, unsettledness. Everything is relativistic. There's nothing we can nail down in the life to give it moral base or character. The ungodly, they do not have the moral boundaries or character that the godly man possesses. Third, his character is distinct, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Again, we have an idiomatic expression from the original language. The biblical languages rely much on word order. Let me illustrate from John 3:16. For so loved God the world. The verb is placed before the subject for emphasis. The same thing is true here in the Hebrew text. For in Hebrew, the word order is verb, subject, object. Anything before the verb is emphatic, much different than our English. Mark the word order then. In the way of sinners, emphatically, has never stood. Nor in the seat of the scornful, emphatically, has ever sat. His character is distinct. His testimony is settled. So the last two members here in verse 1 are emphatic by position and instruction. Life is progressive. We are young, we are mature, we grow old. Life here in this verse is progressive. Walk, stand, sit. It shows the development of the character of the godly man and that of the ungodly. Oh, the utter blessedness of the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who stands not in the way of sinners, and who sits not in the seat of the scornful. We note yet again, his life is characterized by a contrast with the ungodly. Three things to note. He does not order his life according to the principles of the ungodly. He takes wiser counsel. The mainspring of his life derives from the Word of God. The ungodly live without reference to God. The godly live with God as their point of reference from which everything derives. He does not unnecessarily associate with sinners. He chooses better company. The word sinners here means to miss the mark. He does not willingly and unnecessarily associate with those who fail to come up to the standard, as it were. Those who offend, those who transgress God's law. Third, he does not partake of the thoughts and lifestyle of those who mock divine things. He possesses a higher philosophy and conduct. In the sitting place or seat of the company of scorners has never sat. The word in the Greek Old Testament is loimon. It means pestilence. Ungodly people, those who mock divine things, are a pestilence within society. They taint society. Their influence goes out derogatorily through society. He has no relationship to them. They are morally deadly to society by their philosophy, their attitude, and their behavior. We note again, his consistency has been largely determined by the avoidance of evil associations and relationships. We see this throughout verse 1. Note the warning of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt bad manners. The word evil communications means evil or bad associations or relationships. And interestingly enough, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:33 is quoting a pagan philosopher and bringing this statement and reality within the bounds of divine revelation. Finally, his lifestyle, though positive, possesses a negative aspect. The man in verse 1 is known by what he does not do. Does that sound strange to you? No, he's not self-righteous. He's known by what he does not do. And we simply point out that 8 of the 10 commandments are framed in the negative, presupposing the fallen sinful nature of mankind. True holiness, true godliness possesses a negative aspect. And now quickly we move to the character of the godly considered positively. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. This positive aspect exposes for us the inward life, the secret of a godly and consistent experience that insulates him, that protects him from the wickedness we saw in verse 1. This echoes the words of David in Psalm 119. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Mark the word order in the Hebrew here, what is placed in emphasis by David. In my heart I have hidden thy word, that I might not ever sin against thee. The strong negative in the imperfect tense. There is so much richness in the languages of Scripture that they fill our thinking, our minds, our consciences when we look through in our English Bible. First, we see this blessed man is a true believer. He has a right relationship with God through His Word. In New Testament language, in the fullness of Christian language, we have a right relationship to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, determined and guided and characterized by His holy word. The Spirit of God opens to us the word, determines our character and our nature by God's grace. And through our relationship to the Lord Jesus, we are, in every sense, truly godly. Verse 1, the outward life. There are many who might have the outward life without the inner life. It's mere self-righteousness. It's mere religion. But in verse 2, we see the mainspring, the truth, the reality of a right relationship with God through His Word. Second, he experiences true meaning and fulfillment in life. This is certainly contemporary, is it not? How many there are who are trying to discover themselves. Who am I actually and really? I must come to some self-realization so I can find meaning in life. None of this is true with the believer. None of this is true with this man. He knows exactly who and what he is by virtue of God's word ministering to and determining the character of his life. He experiences true meaning and fulfillment in life. In the words of a scientist, Kepler, an astronomer, looking at the orb and motion of the planet, said, "Oh God, I am thinking your thoughts after you." That has been taken up by philosophers and apologist, to think God's thoughts after him, or in simple language, to give the same meaning to everything that God has given to it. That is the ministry of God's word in our lives. And that is the secret and mainspring of this godly man. Again, he experiences an intense pleasure and enjoyment in the word of God. We come to another Hebrew idiom. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. This is a ki'im phrase in Hebrew, a but if clause. Let me translate it. But if he has any delight at all, it is in the word of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. This is extremely important, and this construction occurs twice in this psalm. It occurs of the ungodly in verse 4. But if the ungodly are like anything at all, why, they're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. But that's for a future study. But if he has any delight at all, it is in the law of the Lord. The Word of God forms his point of reference and becomes the one great object of his pleasure and satisfaction. The term delight is a very intense term in the Hebrew language. It means to experience emotional delight, a longing, a desire, a pleasure, something that is fulfilled. It is often used in a sexual way of intense pleasure. So it's a strong word. Contrast his delight with those in verse 1, the ungodly, the sinners, the scorners, the mockers. They are complete strangers to the truth and reality of God's Word and the Word as it ministers to and transforms the personality. They are described in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God stands revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Look at the word hold. Who hold the truth in unrighteousness. If we conjure this up in our mind, we picture someone holding something, but this word, katekonton, kata, down, echo, to hold or to have, means to habitually suppress the truth. The men in verse 1, described as ungodly, as sinners, as wicked, as mockers, constantly suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, who are these that we described in verse 1? They're not pagans. They're not Gentiles. They were Jews. The godly man was a Jew. The ungodly were Jews. What was the difference? They had a mere outward religion. And inwardly, they were hypocrites. And often outwardly too. This man is consistent because his inner life is the mainspring of what is expressed outwardly. How do we approach the Word of God? Do we simply endure it as necessary medicine? Or is it a sweet elixir, a spiritual refreshment? Is it good, congenial food? Do we feast upon the rich, choice dainties from God's table? Do we truly enjoy with intense pleasure God's Word as it opens to us? And through the Spirit of God, do we have that impetus to implement this and express it in our lives? We have a New Testament example, which I think is very graphic. Peter is called upon and prepared by a divine vision to go to the house of Cornelius, a Jewish proselyte, and preach the gospel there. He's met by Cornelius. And Cornelius tells him, immediately therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore, we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Cornelius is a centurion. He's an old soldier of Rome. He's standing at attention, ready to take orders from God. We are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. That should be our attitude, rather militaristic, but a gracious attitude and a glorious attitude of the believer to receive all the Word of God and to seek to implement it in the life. Again, this godly man has made the Scriptures his point of reference. But if he has any delight at all, it is in the law of the Lord. This refers to the Scriptures as instruction, teaching, and guidance. The Word of God has become his point of reference, the one absolute to which everything else in his life is relative and subordinate. It forms his character, it governs his conduct. Again, he is assimilating the Word of God into his life and experience. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. The word meditate in the Hebrew means to make a low sound, to muse, to mutter, or to whisper, and then to digest or ponder. The Greek Old Testament, it means to memorize. You've heard old people, haven't you? I do it myself. Now that I'm an elderly person, going around muttering to ourselves, talking to ourselves all the time, and sometimes even arguing with ourselves. This godly man is rehearsing the truth of God, the Word of God, continually until it is memorized and becomes part of his life. He is uttering, whispering, digesting, masticating, gathering the sustenance of truth from the Word of God, day and night. This forms his character and governs his conscience. I find a New Testament example that portrays this exactly. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ, a called apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Separated unto the gospel of God. I give you the word in the original because it sounds very much akin to the truth. Aphorismenos. Aphorismenos. It is a Greek participle. Aphorismenos. Horizon. Literally, off horizon. Marked out. Wherever Paul looked, whatever he indulged in throughout his life, it was on the horizon of God's truth and gospel. God's gospel truth formed the horizon of his life wherever he turned. This is characterized by the godly man in our text. Finally, he possesses a consistent world and life view. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. It's a constant thing with him. Everyone has a world and life view or a philosophy of life. Most people have not explored it. They've not had to look inside of themselves and say, what is the mainspring of my life? Why do I say what I say? Why do I do what I do? Is there some overarching principle here that makes me whom I am and my relationship to the world in which I live? That's called a world and life view, a philosophy of life. And the Word of God gives this to us in a right relationship with God, governed by and characterized by God's Word. Let me close with this thought. As we have opened up this psalm partially, we have seen the outward life of the godly man. He does not walk, he does not stand, he does not sit with the ungodly. His life is entirely different. His life is entirely different before men, because before God we have the inner spring of God's truth guiding him and determining his character. Is your religion merely outward? Are you merely a professing Christian? Or do you have that inner life characterized by the study of Scripture, characterized by prayer and communion with God, and therefore your outer life is consistent? Do you simply profess Christianity because people are looking at you and you live according to what they expect from you? Or are you genuine from within with a right relationship to God through His Word? We will consider in our next study the godly considered figuratively, and we will see even enforced the truth and reality of the inward life and its determining character upon the personality. Father, we pray that you would bless your truth. Guide us in these studies. O Lord God, determine our personality and our character. Might we live according to your truth Might we have a right relationship to you through saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the instruction of your holy word. Bless, we ask, these truths in Jesus' name. Amen.